Well, let me start off by saying how much of a joy it is to be with you tonight and for the remainder of this week. I hope the lessons that are going to be brought are going to be encouraging to you. When Ben asked me to come at the invitation of the church and asked if I had a series of lessons that I've done at some places, I think I gave him like six or seven things, and I think Christian attitudes was one of those things. And he said, after I guess talking to the men, yeah, that's what we want to do. And I was kind of grateful for that because I had just gotten done doing some of that at the church that I preach at regularly down in Auburn, Alabama, so it was fresh on my mind. But I was also encouraged by that as well, because I do think historically, though I can't speak for every single Church of Christ there is under the sun, that historically we have spent so much time talking about all the things that we need to do to be right with God that maybe we've neglected a little bit in talking about what we need to be. And so that's what my lessons are going to focus on this week, is talking about the kind of person that Jesus has created us to be. Obviously, when we do the things that He wants us to do, that's going to help us to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. But there are attitudes that are obviously prevalent with the Christian life that we've got to take upon ourselves, or even the things we do, we're going to be doing them in vain. So I appreciate very much your interest in the subject, and I hope that the things that are said tonight are going to be an encouragement to you. And I'm just looking forward to getting to know you guys better this week as we all worship and glorify our God in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 is going to be, I guess, the theme verse where we're going to begin tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, all throughout the Bible, we find the apostles and prophets, they are just so taken aback by the innumerable blessings that they have in Christ, that even as the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write these letters, there were some things that they just couldn't put into words. For example, and you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, as Paul has opportunity to expand upon God's grace, he says, "Thanks be to God for this." He calls it this inexpressible gift. It's inexpressible. And then later on in chapter 12 of the same book in 2 Corinthians, Paul finds himself called up into paradise, and he mentions having heard inexpressible words. And even David, he was so captivated by God's character that he had no other way to express this but in prose and in poetry, in what we call the Psalms. And we can relate to this. I'm not sure if y'all have ever sung the song "Listen to Our Hearts" before. It's a newer song. How do you explain, how do you describe a love that goes from east to west and runs as deep as it is wide? So we get it, right? I mean, we know what it's like to just be so full and consumed by Christ that just some things that we experience, some things that we undertake, they're just inexpressible. And that's what Peter calls joy in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. He says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, this concept of joy, I think it can be a very difficult thing to wrap our brain around sometimes. Sometimes we attempt to define joy, or our best attempt anyway, is to sort of equate it with the idea of happiness. But happiness is based merely on external circumstances. And what that means is, when it comes to happiness, happiness is just, it's going to flow with the wind, basically. You know, when things are going great, we're going to be happy. When things are not going great, we're not going to be all that happy. It just comes and goes based on external circumstances, waxes and wanes. But true joy in Christ, it's so much different, it's so much deeper than just external happiness. True joy in Christ has nothing to do whatsoever with our external circumstances, at least as far as how well things are going along those lines. It's found through heavenly spiritual experiences. And the reason I believe that Peter calls it joy inexpressible is because when it comes to true Christian joy, it is actually much easier experienced and seen than it is actually described with words. And in my estimation, one of the best epistles that we have in all of Scripture that gives us an idea of what true Christian joy is all about is in the book of Philippians. And I'd like to invite you to turn there, because we're going to spend probably the first half of the lesson looking at some of the things that Paul experienced in this letter. Philippians is not a very large epistle. It's just four chapters. And yet in this one epistle, Paul mentions his own personal joy and personal expressions of rejoicing 16 times. And I tell you, this book of Philippians, it is just one giant paradox, the book of Philippians is. Because it introduces us to circumstances that the Apostle Paul finds himself in that no ordinary man would ever rejoice over. But though Paul was a man after the same nature as you and I, he was made of flesh and blood just like you and I, the gospel transformed this ordinary man into the extraordinary. And that means that the gospel can do that for you and I as we receive it with penitent, thankful hearts. And so I want to look at this evening some of Paul's circumstances in the book of Philippians and see if we can wrap our mind around why a man such as him would experience such joy in the midst of such suffering and trial. First of all, in Philippians chapter 1, we do learn from this epistle that Paul is writing it from prison. Now, Philippians, as I'm sure many of you know, Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. The other three would be the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and the small book of Philemon. But Paul's writing all four of these epistles from prison. Philippians, he's writing it from jail. And he didn't want to be there. It was not his desire at all to be there. For years he had been traveling the known world, virtually unhindered, preaching the gospel, planting churches, edifying them, appointing elders in every city. But then at the end of his third missionary journey, he gets arrested in Jerusalem. He's had to be taken up to Caesarea for his own safety, where he's held in prison illegally on a false charge for 2 years. And then in order to get out of this mess, because those Jews that were so full of bloodlust were wanting to kill him, he has to appeal to Caesar. And so he gets carried from Caesarea all the way to Rome, where he's there for another 2 years when he writes this letter of Philippians. What I'm suggesting to you is that this is an innocent man. He's innocent. He's certainly not guilty of any capital crime, but that's what he's being charged with, and it's why he's there. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can get a little flea bite and I'll just complain and groan and groan. Ask my wife, she knows what it's about. And, you know, I'll just groan and complain and until the litany goes on and, you know, I've just about worn her out with it, right? But from Paul, we see no complaining, no bemoaning, none of that self-pity that sometimes we get wrapped up in, no pronouncement of, this isn't how it ought to be, and no sense of him wanting them to feel sorry for him. Rather, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 12, here was his outlook. Philippians 1 and verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." I don't know if I would have had that mindset if I were thrown in jail. But that was Paul's. Because he's a man that could rejoice in whatever circumstance he found himself in. He also goes on in this same chapter to talk about the fact that there were some preachers that were up to no good while he's there in prison. Look in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 15, talking about these preachers, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Now, we don't know a lot of the details here because they're not given. Paul doesn't go into it. All we know is that there were certain preachers and they were being driven by envy and selfishness. That's about all we know. And, you know, Paul, he could have let this fact fester in him. He could have let it rub him raw. I mean, he's sitting there in jail. He can't do anything about it. And I tell you, ordinary men, not transformed men, but ordinary men would have reacted that way. But not Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. He had completely forgotten himself. And so what was his response to these preachers doing this? Verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." In other words, Paul wasn't going to join these yo-yos on the racetrack. He just wasn't going to do it. He was just so overjoyed that they were preaching the gospel. Another thing in chapter 1 that we see that he could rejoice over is, you know, Paul, after everything he's been through, he's ready to go to heaven. He's ready to go and be with Jesus in heaven. But he realizes that he's probably going to have to stay a bit longer. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." You know, when you think about Paul, you think about all the things that he endured as an apostle. Just even a cursory reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that details Paul's suffering, it's enough to convince us why someone like him would be just so ready to go home. But now he's an old man in a beaten up body, and he's in prison. There's no end in sight, though he's hopeful, and he's not even thinking of himself. In verse 24, he says this, "Yet to remain on in the flesh, that's more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." You know, I've known elderly Christians, and you have too, who are ready to go home, to go to heaven just like Paul was. I mean, there are so many physical pains and ailments that plague the elderly. And it shouldn't surprise us, or, you know, if they were given the choice to just stay here and continue to endure all that or go home. I want to go home. I want to go and be with Jesus. Nobody would fault them for that. But I'll tell you, not this old man that we read about here. Not him. Not if it meant that even though he suffered, he could do more good and serve his fellow brethren. In fact, he was willing to give his life serving them. Look in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. He says this about him, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." In the Old Testament, the drink offering, that was the last part of the sacrifice. And so what I take him to mean in this verse is, if I have to die to produce in you the kind of faith that the Lord wants, I am thankful for the privilege. And he says, and I'll rejoice. There were weaknesses exhibited by the Philippians here. Turn to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. There were weaknesses exhibited by the Philippians. I tell you, that can rob a Christian of their joy sometimes. That can rob us of our joy if we let it. You know, the Philippian church is arguably one of the strongest churches that we read about in the New Testament. Philippians and the church of Philippi and the church of Jerusalem, probably the top two as far as my estimation is concerned. Philippian church, definitely a strong church, but like all churches, it wasn't perfect. In chapter 4, we learn that there were two women in Philippi who were not getting along very well. And Paul encourages them in verse 2, saying, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." You know, some of us older brethren can attest to this, that when brethren are bickering, that can lead to some radical discouragement throughout a local church. But that even that didn't rob Paul of his joy. Even before he encourages these two women to get along, look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, because he calls the church, despite this bickering going on, he calls them his joy and his crown. It's incredible. And look in Philippians chapter 3. Because just to fulfill his apostleship, think about how much Paul had to give up. All the things that he attained to that he had to give up. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he enumerates through some of those things. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says about himself, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then here's his credentials. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." I'll tell you, that's quite a resume. And Paul did indeed have a lot to boast about and to put his confidence in. I read one time a scholar, and I never could find the rabbi who said this, but apparently there was some Jewish rabbi or rabbis that said that if Saul of Tarsus had never obeyed the gospel, he would have went down as one of the most popular rabbis of all time. That's how much this guy had going for him. And he traded it all. He traded every single thing that stood in between himself and a relationship with his Creator and his Redeemer. And he says this in verse 7, that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Did he regret it? No. Because Paul knew that though he gave up so much, he gained so much more in Jesus Christ. And in this too, he rejoiced. And you know, we could just go through all the other things in Philippians. We could say so much more. I mean, there were his past mistakes that he could have allowed to engross him as an apostle and to stymie his efforts and allow him to weep and get into remorse and self-pity. But Philippians 3 tells us that he was resolved to put everything in the past behind and to press on ahead. There were false brethren that seemingly were forever on his heels stymieing his efforts to preach the one true gospel. There were financial pressures, brethren who failed him, and the list could go on one thing after another that could have shaken and disrupted the Apostle Paul. But he rejoiced countlessly, no matter what his external circumstances was. And I tell you, what a paradox. What a paradox. And my question tonight is, how did he do it? Because when I read someone like the Apostle Paul, I'm inspired and I think, man, that guy's got a whole lot more going on for him as far as Christianity is concerned than I do. I want to be like him. How did he do it? What is the key to this inexpressible joy, as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1? Well, I think it's a couple things. First of all, look in Luke chapter 9 with me. Luke chapter 9. I think it begins, and this is not me thinking, by the way, this is why I think believe Scripture teaches. I think it begins by allowing ourselves to be wholly consumed by the cause of Christ. And the cause of Christ is a cause that is infinitely greater than ourselves. It's the reason why Paul could rejoice over and over again despite all the seemingly discouraging circumstances. He was just so consumed with Christ that he lost himself in the cause. And I think that's the key. I believe that's what the Bible means when it talks about denying ourselves. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, a very familiar verse to us. Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I think that's the key, is denying ourselves. Jesus taught self-denial. And that's what it's about. But he didn't just teach it, of course. Jesus was the ultimate example. If Paul's the ultimate example for us, Jesus was the ultimate example for Paul. Because Jesus didn't just teach self-denial, he authenticated it on the cross. And every single person that identifies with him in baptism and eradicates the old man who was enslaved to his passions, that person becomes a new creature with a new purpose and a new mission. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. He said it this way in Romans 6 verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." That's the key, I believe, to identifying with the type of joy that Paul experienced. It's when we are wholly consumed with Christ. And we're wholly consumed with Christ when we're not consumed with ourselves. When we deny ourselves. That's what it takes. That's how Paul could do it. Look with me in John chapter 6. Because I think there's an instance of this all the way back in the Gospels where Jesus was trying to prepare His disciples for this very fact in John chapter 6. And this is a very well-known passage. It's the one where Jesus is feeding the 5,000 people, and He does so from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And the people are so ecstatic about this that verse 15 tells us they want to make Him a king. I mean, after all, a man who sits on the throne who can end hunger, that'd be a great asset to a nation that was so disposed to poverty and famines. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. And so, perceiving their motives and wishing to find out where their hearts really were, Jesus decides to teach them and to do it with wording His teaching in a way that would challenge them. Look in verse 53 of John chapter 6. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Him and I in him. As the living Father sent Me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats Me, he also will live because of Me." And that was a difficult teaching for many of the people that were there. Verse 60 tells us it was so difficult that there are people that just couldn't listen to it. They just could not reconcile in their thinking because they were focused on the physical realm. They weren't focused on the spiritual realm. And so one of the conclusions to the story in verse 66 is that many people in the crowd left Him and they did not follow Him anymore. But you know what Jesus was trying to teach them? Besides the fact that physical food needed to be the least of their worries, I believe Jesus was telling them, if you want to really live, live to consume Me. They wanted them to consume Him. You know, we typically don't put our food in our mouth and swallow unless we trust where that food came from, right? And because of places like the FDA and the health department, we don't have to fret as perhaps some other people in other countries might have to throughout the world. But, you know, we've all been to those hole-in-the-wall establishments where cleanliness and hygiene were questionable and we didn't want to eat there because we knew once we bit down in that food, we've committed. You know, for better or for worse, something's going to happen here. I've already swallowed this thing, right? That's the bread and blood that Jesus is pushing. That's what He's imploring here. That we bite down, that we chew on, that we swallow Him, spiritually speaking. That's what He was asking them, and that's what He's asking us to commit to. It's Himself, consuming Him and everything about Him. And that's how we lose ourselves in the cause of Christ. That's how we develop that joy that is regardless of any external circumstances we may have. And of course, you know, this isn't a physical consuming, which is what I suppose most in the crowd must have been thinking. But though it wasn't a physical consuming, it was just as real. Because consuming Christ is about being wholly consumed with His character, which is a character that's so noble, so precious, so compassionate, so tender. I mean, Jesus is everything God wants us to be, and yet He's so far above us that it confounds us. And that's why it is our privilege to worship Him and cling to Him. That's another one of the great paradoxes. I mean, we come here and we try to get as close to Him as possible, but we realize we're never going to do it. Because if we did, it'd almost be like we couldn't worship anymore because we'd be just like Him. But because we ultimately can't be like Him, that's why we bow down. That's why we pray. That's why we worship Him. It's just a great paradox. It's like it's never ending trying to be like Jesus. And we grow and we continue to grow and we're going to continue to grow. But we know that even as we grow, we're still not quite there. It just confounds us. And that's what causes us to be so taken captive by Him. His mission and His purpose is the air we breathe. It's the fountain of living waters that we drink that quenches us. And it is the absolute, utter, complete confidence in His promises that this life on earth is just a blick and a speck in comparison to what we have ahead. That we'll dwell with Him one day for all eternity. That our faith will one day become sight. That's what causes us to keep going, despite all the external circumstances. In John chapter 16, as Jesus is trying to prepare His apostles for one of the worst things that was going to happen in their minds, his imminent death, because they still didn't get it yet, right? So that was just like the worst thing they could have ever imagined as they were walking with Jesus was him dying. And yeah, that was the best thing that could have happened. They just didn't get it yet, right? But he's preparing them for it. And he says in verse 22 of John 16, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." And look at this. "Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Wait a minute. What about when we're dragged before the Sanhedrin and they're whipping us and flogging us because we're teaching your name? Not even then. What about when we shipwreck? Not even then. What about when some of our brethren die because they're persecuted? What, like Stephen when he was martyred? Not even then. What about through sicknesses and all of our travels to these countries? Not even then. And the list just goes on and on and on. Brethren, joy inexpressible. Nothing or nobody can take it away unless we let them. It is the echoing of our hearts and identifying with Jesus in every way and completely losing ourselves in Him to such a degree there's no adverse, no external circumstances that will hinder our walk with Him. There's a great story in Nehemiah chapter 8 that sort of expresses this idea, though a little bit differently. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the setting here in Nehemiah 8 is a setting of renewal and recovering. That the people that are involved in this worship that's happening in this chapter, they have suffered and they are making their first, I guess, reapproach to God after so many years of neglecting Him. Their spirit is at a high, and they are wanting to know and understand the Lord's will. But in Nehemiah 8, as they reflect on this occasion, which is the first Feast of Tabernacles that they have observed for a long time, they start to get really sad, and their hearts become heavy. Because what they were thinking about was they were looking back to the national catastrophe, which was not a physical tragedy so much as it was a spiritual one. And it was hard for them to stand there and remember all the things they had done that had got them there and for them to be joyful because their past sins were weighing heavily on their hearts. Does that ever rob you of joy? Thinking about the things you've done in the past, the people that you've hurt, the consequences of those actions? Well, sure it has. Yeah, they knew all about that in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so it is on this occasion that they are told by Nehemiah, and Ezra is also there, and the Levites, who are their teachers, he says, despite that, here's what your disposition should be. Look in verse 10. They say, "Go, eat of the fat," that's the best, "drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Can we have this kind of joy? Yeah, we can. This joy inexpressible isn't out of our grasp. It is completely attainable and is directly proportional to our faith. First of all, it starts by coming to Christ in obedience to the gospel. And we don't do that simply because we're trying to get our ticket punched. And we don't do it simply through some kind of mindless, obedient faith. We do it because we know that we need forgiveness so badly we're starving for it. We know we're sinners. We know we're sinners, and our sin hasn't just hurt us, but the consequences of our actions, they've been radial. They've affected everyone around me. We know what it's like to experience what they experienced in Nehemiah chapter 8. To want to worship, but to remember our past. We know that. Paul knew it too. Remember what Saul of Tarsus did. Remember who he was. He knew all about that. You think your sin is bad? Did you ever drag off men and women to prison like he did? No, probably not. I don't know everybody's story here. I may learn something in a couple of days and be like, I need to make a correction here in the coming sermon, right? I don't think anybody's ever done that. And I don't think anybody's ever had someone martyred like he did Stephen, right? And yet that guy rejoiced. He left it all back there and he pressed forward.
And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you hadn't obeyed the gospel, that's what you've got to do. God doesn't care so much what you've done as much as what you can become. All that has been done, that can be forgiven. Jesus took care of that if you'll accept that and if you'll be buried with Him as a result of your penitent faith. That's what He wants. We're all sinners. But God Himself, out of His immense love and care, left the praise and adoration of heaven and reduced Himself to a tiny little speck on the womb of a Jewish peasant girl born in a mess in that manger. Did all that for us. All because He loved us. Ultimately allowed Himself to be tortured to death on a cross to provide atonement for my sin so I don't have to spend an eternity in hell. I know I deserve it. We all deserve it. The penalty was on my head, and rightfully so. But Isaiah chapter 53 says that He bore our griefs and our sorrow and our sins. Why would anyone, especially the cosmic ruler of this universe, subject Himself to such wickedness and pain and suffering and humiliation? It's because He loves us. And I tell you, brethren, if that's not an occasion for rejoice, I don't know what is. And it's when we attempt to wrap our minds around this amazing love. That's why we sing those songs like Listen to Our Hearts. It's why we sing songs like How Can It Be? How can it be that You, my God, would die for me? Because we're just so full of joy. It's inexpressible. And it's further cultivated as we grow as Christians, becoming like Him more every day, we begin to see that this world and its depravity truly has nothing better to offer me than what the Creator Himself has offered me. And it's cultivated further as we come to fully understand that something infinitely better is waiting for us at the end of our journey through this life, an inheritance, as Peter will later describe, that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. How do we attain inexpressible joy in Christ? It's by letting the implications of Jesus Christ and the implications of the cross, when we allow that to completely take us captive, that's how it happens. And that is a concept inexpressible in itself. I was talking to somebody once about the Lord's Supper and why we take it every Sunday, and he was being a little smug about it. I typically don't respond in this way, but if he's being smug, well, anyway, we can talk about personal work later on if we need to. But he kind of made the comment to me, all that does, taking it every Sunday, is it diminishes its value because you're just repeating it over and over again, and I just don't get it. And my response to him was, well, apparently you don't. Yeah, you don't get it. And I wasn't saying that just to be smarter or to be smug back, but I'm telling you, really? The cross has gotten that bad for you? You can't think about it anymore and it not affect you? I mean, maybe we're not doing a good job every Sunday by trying to bring each other's memories back to that event. I guess that's possible. But what I'm trying to suggest and what I was trying to show him was you can't overstate the cross. Just because we repeat that every week, well, that's what the Bible teaches of it. Just because you do it, that should never cause it to lose its value. A cross can never lose its value. It's inexpressible. And that's where our inexpressible joy comes from. It's being wholly consumed and completely taken aback, so captive by the love of Christ. And the truth is, just as we are to carry our cross daily, you know what happens as we start to carry that cross daily? Eventually it actually starts to carry us, if we let it. And it should compel us to joyous heights, inexpressible. But finally, I want to offer you one more thing, and then the lesson is yours. I want to stress something else about joy. That it is one of the most underrated evangelistic weapons that we have in our Christian arsenal. And here's why. People out there that are ignorant of the gospel. I was talking about this at dinner with Lauren and Tricia about the untaught that are out there in Washington right now. Just so many people that grew up having nothing to do with church. Well, where do you think they get their joy from? It's from all the wrong places. I mean, if you don't know Jesus, if you didn't grow with any semblance of faith in Jesus whatsoever, you got to get your joy from somewhere. Something's got to carry you through this life. And they don't have a clue. And that's why they get caught up in doing it, getting it from all the wrong places, and money and hobbies and entertainment and alcohol and drugs. But all those things do is it provides temporary happiness and the euphoria. It just wears off and they're just as back as empty and desperate as they were before. And what I would suggest is that when we are Christians that are taken completely captive by the Lord and overflowing with this inexpressible joy, it will in turn take captive the people in our day-to-day lives that we are trying to reach. After all, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And when people out there find out we're Christians, we are immediately examined. And the answer to this examination is not to play the hypocrite and pretend to be something that we're not. I mean, because you can only fool people for so long. The answer is to seize upon this inexpressible joy that is completely independent of any adverse circumstances that plague us, and show people out there what true Christianity is all about. I heard a preacher one time say, you know, sometimes Christians can be some of those miserable people you ever talk to. You ever met a Christian like that before that's just moping and groping in life? I'll tell you, something is wrong if you are a Christian and you're miserable. We've got the best thing in the world waiting for us, and we're going through life miserable. There ain't no way. Come on, folks. I tell you, people out there that are looking, and they see that we've found something really special, that's going to compel them to look a little bit deeper into their lives. And I think that's part of what shining our light is all about. If you're here tonight and you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking to you non-Christians. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Because if you're not in a relationship with Jesus, by default, you are in a relationship with the devil. And that is an abusive relationship. It always has been and it always will be. And no doubt he's made your life hard and hurtful, because the devil, he doesn't care about you. All he's out to do is to hurt God, and he can hurt God best by hurting you. That's what it's about for him. But Jesus loves you. And he came here and he took on flesh with all its weaknesses and temptations in order to suffer to death on the cross for your sake. And if you decide to make your life right tonight by either becoming a Christian, or if you are a Christian by making any confession you feel you need to make, or repenting of any sins that you've maybe been caught up in, I can't promise that you're not going to suffer then too. Paul suffered. But I can promise you, because the Bible promises this, that your suffering will have meaning and purpose. That's what the Word of God promises you. And knowing that whatever suffering you experience in this life is but temporary and fleeting, because you can call Jesus your Savior, it will produce in you a joy inexpressible that you could never imagine. And that's why it's called inexpressible. Can we help you tonight? If so, we invite you to come forward and make it known how we can, while we stand and while we sing this invitation song.